We've all heard the phrase, seeing is believing, or I'll believe it when I see it. And the first time it was spoken, it probably came from someone who had repeatedly heard some promise, but wasn't seeing it come to fulfillment. Maybe it was a wife who was tired of hearing her husband say, I'll get to it next week, when she brings the honeydew list. And she says, I'll believe that when I see it. I'm probably guilty of that. And my wife would say, I'll believe it when I see it. More likely, that response is to some out-of-the-ordinary thing that needs to be visibly verified before it can be believed, like your neighbor saying they have a two-headed calf. It's possible, but you need to see it to believe it. We all have things, I think, that we would like to see just to confirm that something we're hoping is true actually is. And that really doesn't matter with two-headed calves and things like that. It's not that crushing. But I'm sure there is no one here this morning who at some point has not wished that they could see God like they see the moon at night, you know, just to be sure, to confirm that what we believe is true. As we continue in the Beatitudes, we come to one that talks about seeing God. You can turn to page 968 in your pew Bible if you don't have one of your own. And if you don't, make that yours, put your name in it, and bring it next Sunday. We're going to start in Matthew 5, verse 3, and read through to verse 8, which is the one that talks about seeing God, and then we'll open in prayer. This is what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's just open with prayer. Thank you, Father, for these words from the lips of Jesus to encourage, to challenge, to show us what kingdom people are to be like. To be pure in heart, to see God. It's a marvelous promise. And Lord, we pray as we look at this morning that your Spirit would do the work he needs to do in each of our hearts to tug us into the place we need to be to reflect the purity that you enable in us, and just to give us insight into what it means to be pure in heart and to see you. So we invite your Spirit to do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've made a habit of reading all of the Beatitudes from start to the one that's the new one each Sunday, because I think it's fairly obvious that there's a definite structure. There seems to be, at least to me, that there's a structure or a sequence in the Beatitudes the way that they were presented. Now, we need to be careful that we don't read things into Scripture that aren't actually there, so that it ends up saying something God never intended us to understand. But I think it's safe to say what I said last week, that the fourth beatitude, hunger and thirst for righteousness, is sort of a bridge between two groups of beatitudes that we see in chapter 5 here. The first four, as we've gone through, point to our incredible need for God's grace to rescue us because of our sin. We realize that we're destined for judgment. And this spiritual emptiness that we have is what keeps us from fellowship with God. So those first four lead us to that point where we see this great need and hopefully act on it. When we mourn to the point that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are then, if we surrender in faith to God, he mercifully credits us with the righteousness of Christ, and then we're able, and only then are we able, to actually fulfill the next four. That's how the two connect. It's getting to that place where we recognize what we need and coming to him for righteousness. When we receive that, when it's credited to us, then we can actually live out these next four characteristics. We've done mercy last week. This was on purity of heart. And these characteristics, we see that they're visible in varying degrees from Christian to Christian, simply because it's a testimony to the fact that how closely we walk with the Holy Spirit, how quickly we respond to his promptings, determines how obvious these characters are formed in us and visible to others. So I think seeing how these Beatitudes fit together as a package is important, because it is a complete package that is absolutely necessary. All of the things listed here, in order to be able to fulfill what he asks us to do in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll eventually get to. So this correspondence between the first four Beatitudes and the second, I think that one's reasonably clear. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests an even further point-for-point relationship between the first four Beatitudes and the next four. So where the first Beatitude and the fifth one are similar, the second Beatitude and the sixth one, and so on down to the eighth, the first Beatitude was that we come to God poor in spirit, meaning there is absolutely nothing we have to offer him. We're absolutely empty-handed beggars. We can't be good enough to be in his presence. And all we can really do is plead for mercy for him to do something, because we're helpless. We're completely dependent on him. When we get to that place where we recognize that need and actually surrender to him in faith, he blesses us with the righteousness of Christ. And the first outflow of that is that those poor in spirit who are basically pleading for mercy are now told to be merciful. They're to be merciful because God has shown them mercy. So we're empty-handed. We come looking for mercy from God, and when we get it, then we in turn are to be merciful. The second beatitude is about mourning. And what do we actually mourn over but this incredible lack of righteousness that keeps us from fellowship with him? We mourn the fact that apart from Christ, we are completely defiled spiritually. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of us have become like one who is unclean, like somebody who's got leprosy. It says all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag to God. That's how useful it is to him. It's just restating that our very best effort at righteousness to God is just like a dirty rag. It's of no use to him because he's perfectly holy. So we mourn over this. We mourn over our defilement. And when we get this righteousness through faith in Christ, we are then in a position where we are to now to live pure lives. The very thing that we mourned over, our defilement, is to be answered after coming to Christ with a pure life that cancels that out. So I can sort of see that connection. These aren't quite as clear to me as the other ones, but we'll continue on with what Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this. I think after seeing this connection between mourning in the second beatitude and then being pure in heart in the sixth one with this promised expectation of actually seeing God, boy, that should motivate us to want to be as pure as we can possibly be, to better reflect the purity that we stand in just simply because God gave us the purity of Jesus. He sees Jesus when he looks at Christians. And so there's this connection that should make us want to be purer. And with that motivation in mind, let's just look at the Beatitude. This isn't a complex Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's four very familiar words here, all single syllable words: God, pure, heart, see. Not tough stuff. We know what those things are, we think, but Jesus doesn't really explain what it means to be pure in heart or to see God. Simple one-syllable words, but when you put them together, this is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. The pure in heart actually get to see God. It's deeply encouraging with the possibility of seeing him, but at the same time, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see, and they is emphatic. It's they and they alone will see. So it's encouraging, but at the same time, it's also frighteningly restrictive. It means the only people who will see, ever see God, at least in a positive way, are the pure in heart. So it's very promising, but it shocks us to the core when we even look at our own hearts and think, will I see him? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Let's consider the first word, pure. When I say pure, the first word that probably comes to your mind is clean. You know, we talk about pure as the driven snow. unless I live in Saskatchewan, because it's got a whole bunch of dirt mixed in with it. But we think clean. That's the first thing we think of, is clean. And to Jesus' audience, pure would be understood to be ritually clean. You would clean. The Pharisees in particular, they went through hand washings. They would wash cups. They'd go to all kinds of lengths to remove every trace of contamination as a symbolic way to say, yes, I'm coming to you pure. And clean is actually the primary meaning of the word katharos, which is what is used here. Katharos is where we get the word cathartic or catheter. And we know what a catheter is. It's an instrument to remove impurities from your body. So to be pure in this context is to be free from sin. The contaminant of sin is not there. So first primary meaning, pure just means clean. But it also means unmixed. Unmixed or without alloy. When we speak about pure gold, we don't mean somebody wiped the dirt off of it. We mean it's 100% gold. There's no other alloys. This katharos is used to describe metals without any alloy. It's used to describe grain that has been threshed or winnowed so that there's no chaff. It's just the grain and nothing else. The same word is used to refer to feelings. You know, we talk about having mixed feelings. You know, you're happy about something, but you're a little apprehensive because something else is going to happen. This is unmixed, just happy or just apprehensive, but not both. So along with clean, pure has the idea of singleness. Just one thing. Now the closest parallel to this beatitude that we find in the Old Testament is Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. And I'll read it from the New American Standard because I like the choice of words better than in my NIV. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? What's that about? That's about seeing God. That's about being where God is at the temple. That's where they came to meet with God. Who may do that? And David says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, which is what Jesus is talking about. And this may actually be an allusion to this passage. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. So David actually tells us what he has in mind when he says a pure heart by what follows that statement. It's one who has nothing to do with falsehood. Painstakingly truthful. One who has not spoken deceitfully. Pure means singleness. Deceit is doubleness rather than singleness. Someone is deceitful if they appear to be something or to be pursuing something, and they're actually something else and pursuing something else. You know, it's like a politician who says he's honest. Well, they're low in number. Or someone comes to you as their friend and they're actually out to get you. So what you see is not necessarily what you get. There's division rather than singleness. And Jesus actually talks about this a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 24, he talks about not being able to serve both God and money at the same time. You're going to love one and hate the other. So a pure heart is one that has not only been cleaned, but also has a single, undivided focus. And in Psalm 24, verse 6, we didn't read it. Who may stand on this hill? He who has nothing to do with falsehood, no deceit. The focus is to seek the face of God. That's why this is so parallel. There's pure heart and there's seeing God. So a pure heart is one that is not divided in allegiance. And Jesus repeats that pure or singular focus again, specifically talking about the heart in Matthew 22:37, where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your mind. Not just with part of your heart. Not just saying, well, Jesus is part of my focus. It's not God and money, for example. It's just God. Not just with part of your heart or a double or a divided heart. So our hearts are not pure if our focus is less than single, not completely pure. If it's double or divided. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Paul urges the same thing in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where he says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So a pure heart is one cleansed from sin, and instead of being divided between God and money or God and anything else as your priority, it has this singular focus on full allegiance to God. And this cleansing and single focus arises from hungering and thirsting for righteousness to the point of surrendering in faith to Christ so that your heart can be made pure. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, God says, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And this is a heart, a God-focused, pure heart, folks, that everyone needs to have. Absolutely everyone on the planet needs to have this pure heart if they want to see God in any capacity other than just a judge who condemns us. Everybody has to have it. That's why I said earlier, this beatitude is encouraging and frightening at the same time, because only the pure in heart, those declare to have a pure heart, get to see God as anything but judge. We'll all see him as judge. It's just if you're a believer, yeah, you've been already judged. Jesus took your payment at the cross. The rest who can't claim purity of heart because they haven't had it credited to them. Frightening. It's frightening to think of the millions of people, probably billions by now, who went to their graves thinking or hoping that their lives were clean enough to pass inspection at the gate. Won't work. You cannot be clean enough on your own. Only a gracious God can clean our hearts to his perfect standard, or at least see us as clean, because we've trusted Christ. And he does that for everyone, absolutely everyone who puts their trust in Christ alone, his work on the cross, trusting his purity to be the only purity that's pure enough to cancel our debt. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, we're told. He does that for everyone who trusts in Christ, and only for them. Faith is the key. When Peter was reporting to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, 9, he related his experience with Cornelius, where all these holy Jews were shocked to see the Holy Spirit come to rest on Cornelius and his crew. And this is, as he reported this, he's basically giving a ministry report and saying what happened. And he said, speaking of the Spirit in Acts 15, 9, he said, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. We wonder how we get a pure heart. That's the only way that we get a pure heart, is through faith in Jesus. It's not by trying really hard to be clean and friendly and nice and coming to church. It's only through faith in Jesus that he makes our heart pure, or at least sees it that way. It's the only way. All of us are empty-handed beggars with nothing to offer him, coming pleading his mercy to give us what we cannot manufacture on our own. So I think we know what pure means. It's clean, it's undivided, it's this single focus and allegiance to God and an absence of sin. Now, it's not perfect in us, because that ain't going to happen until Jesus returns and changes us completely. Let's look at the second term. What does heart refer to? Today, when we say heart, unless we're talking about the organ that pumps blood through us, we usually mean the seat of our emotions, where our feelings come from. We say that we love someone with all our heart, or our heart aches or longs for something. The biblical understanding of heart certainly includes emotions, but actually it's the gut that is more the feelings. It's bowels of mercy, you'll read in the King James. The splanchia, the gut, is where our emotions really are, but it does include emotions, the idea of heart, but it also refers to the mind, our thoughts, or our will. You read things like, decide in your heart what you should give. This is, you will yourself, after thinking about it, you will yourself to do something. So it's all of those. The heart stands for the whole inner being of a person, in contrast to the external stuff we see on the outside. It's inside us. In biblical terms, then, the heart is the inner master control center for emotions, intellect, and the will. For everything we feel, think, and do, that's what is referred to when he says the heart. So the heart is the real you. The real you on the inside, no matter what shows on the outside. Because we can look different than we actually are. So to be pure in heart is to be pure in the place that only God can look into. The place that matters most to God. When David was picked, he told Samuel, I look at the heart. I look at the heart, not the outside. So being pure in heart, if that's the inner control center, being pure in heart presents us with a huge problem. Because Scripture tells us that that's the source of all our troubles, is the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick or beyond cure. At least by man, it's beyond cure. So there's the inner control center, is the heart, and that's where all the yucky stuff comes from. Jesus says this in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, all the garbage we can think of comes from in here. This is what makes a man unclean. The opposite of what we're looking for, we're to be pure in heart, but the heart's the place where all the junk is. You see why man can't fix this. Now the Pharisees, if they heard this beatitude, would have been great. If Jesus said, blessed are the pure, they will see God. If he didn't have that little qualifier on there, blessed are the pure, they will see God, they'd have been happy because the Pharisees were experts at the externals. I mean, these people had faithfully fulfilled countless rules about washing your hands that they made up, washing cups, how far you can walk on the Sabbath, being really visible in prayer and fasting. They would get an A+ for externals. But they flunked the inner part. What did Jesus say to these people who looked like the purest in heart you would ever find anywhere? He said, well, actually, you're whitewashed tombs. You know, you look really nice on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. So the Pharisees would have liked this if Jesus would have stopped just at pure and not said in heart. And you know what, folks? We can be very Pharisaic. We would be a whole lot more comfortable if it was read that way for us too. Blessed are the pure, for they will see God. We'd be far more comfortable than pure in heart. Because you see, there's a whole lot of outward vices that church-going folks avoid that make us look purer than we probably should think that we are. If we just looked inside, you know, being pure in heart, that sort of bypasses efforts to make the exterior look shiny and gets right down into what's really in there that only God can see. And of course, he does see. He sees the thoughts that we think that we would not want anyone else to ever see. If you thought of your worst thoughts you ever had, you would not want it projected on the screen. God sees it. He sees the feelings, the ungodly feelings we have sometimes. He sees those stupid negative decisions we have resolved to carry out until the Spirit pokes us hard. Sometimes even when he pokes us, we still do it. Scripture about the heart being deceitful above all things is easily confirmed. We just have to look in our own. And we see some darkness that we don't want anybody else to ever see. And we see some mixed emotions, some distractions, some divided loyalties that we wish we didn't have. Singleness of heart, this purity, focusing on honoring God in absolutely every aspect of our lives, this is a huge challenge in a world that is filled with evil distractions that automatically lead us in the opposite direction. We're inundated with stuff on television, in movies, in literature, in our culture itself. I think understanding what this beatitude is asking of us makes us see how incredibly short we fall of being pure in heart. Jesus is calling here for single-hearted purity in every aspect of our lives. It sounds like perfection, doesn't it, that he's asking for? In fact, if you read a little further to verse 48, it's actually what he says. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's pretty humbling and a little scary for us. This demand for purity of heart, I think, is here to remind us that it is absolutely beyond any independent effort on our own to accomplish. We simply cannot be completely pure in heart. Isn't it great that we have a gracious God who looks at us when we come to faith in him, and he sees perfect Jesus when he looks at not even reasonably perfect Larry or one of you? This drives us to grace from the only one who can actually make us into the kind of person he's describing here. By planting purity in us, when we come to faith in Christ, that's the only way you get it, and then by nourishing it for the rest of our lives, even though we never hit the mark of perfection. We never will. Our hope is the same of that as that of Paul in Philippians 1:6, who says, "Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Folks, that is the only hope that we have, even as believers. We're not going to live a perfect life. At least we have the assurance that in the end, God is going to fix all of this. He graciously sees us as perfectly pure if we've surrendered in faith to Christ. We get his purity planted on us. But we also can be trusting that he is going to bring this to a conclusion that is proper if we're counting on him alone and not our efforts. It's that confidence that makes us eager to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What on earth does that mean, that you will see God? What does it mean to see God? As with the other Beatitudes, and I've already stressed this, they is emphatic. They and they alone will see God. And that future will see is not just a distant future. Like the rest of the Beatitudes, will see has an immediate application, not just way down the road in this promise. The pure in heart, they who are pure in heart, will see God once they become pure in heart. And we get pure in heart by coming to faith in Christ, and he just plants it on us and he says, "You're righteous, you've got my righteousness." And see here is also in the present tense, so that means it's a continual action. They will continue to see, which means that it is possible to see God right now in some sense if you have been declared pure, righteous through faith in Jesus. And I think the first way we see God right now is by having been admitted into his presence. Just by having been admitted into his presence. When Moses fled Egypt, after the firstborn were killed, that was the final of the 10. As Moses was leaving, Pharaoh told him, "Do not appear before me again." Literally, "Do not see my face again." Don't see my face again, because in that day you'll die. To see a king's face was to be admitted into his presence. Moses would have had to ask every time with every plague. He would have had to ask, "Hey, I want to see Pharaoh." Seeing his face is being admitted into his presence. I mean, when you call the medical clinic to make that appointment you should have made a year ago, and you say, "Can I see Dr. Jones tomorrow?" I mean, we don't mean, "Can I see him from a distance?" or "Can I see a picture of him?" We mean, "Can I be admitted into his office so that he can examine me?" Seeing his face is being in his presence. Now, we can't see God in his essence. We're told that he lives in unapproachable light. anyone who sees him, yep, you're done. Moses got to peek at his back, sort of, from a hole in a rock. So we don't see him in his essence. We can't do that and live. But faith in Christ puts us in fellowship with him. It puts us into the presence of God. We get to see him in that sense. And only believers get to see him in that sense. So being in his presence is one way we see him. Christians also see God in nature, where others do not. Others see a cosmic accident, where something just kind of put itself together somehow. Now, that doesn't mean that unless you're a Christian, you don't credit God with creation. There are people who say, oh yeah, God must have made this. But they don't see God in nature the same way that Christians do, because you have a relationship with him. We're quick to give this credit to God. So we see him in that sense. The world doesn't. Much of the world doesn't see God in that sense. I think believers also see God moving in history and in personal experiences. We talk about God's hand being on us. Ezra actually said this as he was going back to the returning Jews, returning from 70 years of exile. He talked about God's hand was upon me. It was because things worked out for him. This guy acknowledged, okay, we'll give you safe passage. God was controlling it. And we experienced this personally. I've mentioned this before, but when Joan and I came here in 2006, we needed a place to live. We needed a house. And it's not like today. There was only 3 houses in Houston that were for sale. Phil took us to all 3. Hated all of them. We were coming out of the last one and we decided, well, we'll take the one that we hate the least, I guess. Lyle and Val had graciously put us up in the cabin there. We should have stayed there longer and looked harder. But we actually did find a house. And God was in us. We were coming out of this last house where we'd seen a whole bunch of gods in the closet. The lady said, these are our gods. I thought, oh boy, you got to pray over this house. We're coming down the driveway and there's a guy going by on a bike. I didn't know who he was. And he says, Phil, are you looking for a house? He says, no, our pastor is, though. He said, well, you should come and look in mine. And he pedaled off. And I said, like, is he serious? So we followed him. It wasn't listed. There was no for sale sign. There was no real estate agent attached to it. His wife didn't even know we were coming to look at it. She was shocked. But that's the house we ended up. Now, if we had been out there 15 seconds earlier or later, we never would have seen the guy going by. Those kinds of things. I mean, that's a minor thing where we see God. I mean, his hand was all over this. It was exactly what we were looking for. We wanted a place with a fireplace, got 2. Wanted a garage, had a 2-car garage. Wanted a balcony, had 2. I mean, this is what we were looking for. I'd like to get out in the country now. But thank you, God, for being in this. So we see God in those kind of things where he just puts stuff together for us. You can't account for it any other way than God had his hand on that. We also see God in the sense that we are comforted by him. There's a recurring phrase in the Psalms, and you probably find it, I don't know, probably a dozen Psalms, that talks about not hiding his face. Psalm 27, 7-9, David calls on God, be merciful and answer me. And then he says, your face, Lord, I will seek. And then later in verse 9, it says, do not hide your face from me. Do not hide your face from me is just another way of saying, be merciful to me. Give me what I need. So the face of God is seen as a comforting experience. And think about your own life. Believers regularly experience difficult times and yet just have this deep, settled, confident, and peace that should be nowhere near us. And the only explanation is that God is there, comforting, and we see that. Those without God don't see that. They just see the pain they're in. How blessed are we? You know, our spiritual sight of God comes to us through creation. Simple things that others don't think about, like the spots on a butterfly or the stripes on a tropical fish, that didn't just happen. We see God in nature where others don't. We see him in those personal experiences of provision and comfort. And one I didn't mention yet, we also see God through his word. When we open this up and we read about what God has done, how he cares, how he sent his son, we get a picture of who God is, especially in Jesus, who said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the people who heard this stuff come from the lips of Jesus that day, they saw God in the very person who was sharing with them. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So we see him in his word. The pure in heart are those who see God. Those are the only ones who see God. And in this beatitude, I think it seems to imply that the purer our hearts become, the more readily we see God in this life. You know, you see what you're looking for intently. You will see it. There's the old saying, remember the cosmonaut who circled the earth, the Russian, and said he looked out the window and didn't see God? Dr. Criswell, a guy in Texas, says, well, if he'd stepped out of the spaceship, he'd seen him soon enough. You know, because you're not looking for it. But if you're actually looking for something, you will find it. Christians look for God in all kinds of places. And the more pure we are in heart, the more we will see God in this life. The less distracted we become, the more single-focused we become, we begin to see God all over the place. Even in difficult circumstances, because that sharpens our vision of God. The pure in heart will see God. Unfortunately, we have to be content with that spiritual seeing of God until we experience the ultimate seeing of God that only the pure in heart will experience when we see him face to face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Folks, there is a seeing and a knowing in the future that is beyond anything that we can imagine if we're pure in heart. We don't want to imagine what waits us if we're not, because we don't have Jesus. Right now, we see images and reflections of him in thunder and lightning and the constellations and the spots on a butterfly's wings and how a tiny little hummingbird can just hover there. We see God in those things now. But one day we're going to see him face to face. God himself will be the glory, the light that we walk in every day. Revelation 21:23 says that. We won't need light when we're with him. He's light. It's everywhere around us. So there's that face-to-face day that's coming when we see God, either as a believer or a Russian cosmonaut. That should move anyone here who has not yet been made new and been declared pure in heart to do what you need to do, to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that will give you access into his presence and give you the eyes to see him all around you. To surrender in faith, he's the only one who can make us pure enough to get to that place and see him not just as a judge, but as a savior, a compassionate, loving Lord who meets our needs in countless ways every day. For those of us who God has already made pure in heart, I think it should move us to long for greater purity in the present so we get a sharper picture of him. You know, the Apostle John at the end of chapter 2, 1 John 2:28, he said, now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. You know, I love the Gospel of John and the letters of John, and every time I read that, I think, oh man, I wish I was more pure. You think about, oh, I said this last week, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have felt this. We want to be pure and unashamed when he comes. In fact, at the next chapter, he says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Not exactly, anyway. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that means that the instant we see him, we're going to be purified forever. But this is what he closes with. He says, everyone who has this hope of being in God's presence, Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. This should be our goal. And we can't purify ourselves on our own. God has to do that too. He has to do that too. You know, water, we think of being clean. Water cleanses, and it's a very common symbol for the Word of God, water. In fact, Ephesians 5:26 tells us that God plans on making his church holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word. In John 15:3, Jesus told his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." God's word can make us increasingly pure. But it's like a shower or a bathtub. You have to be in the word to get clean. And this is how the word works. I mean, if you took a wicker basket and every day you poured 5 gallons of crystal clean water into that basket, you'd look at it and you'd say, "Well, I don't see much water, not much happening." But you would have a very clean basket. You would have a very clean basket. And that's how the word works in our lives. You go in, you know, you're reading the daily bread or you're reading your word and you think, "Well, you know, I read it, but, you know, not too much is happening." But the basket's getting really clean every day. Even if it doesn't look like there's much happening right now, there's this progression that happens when we're in the word. It cleanses us and cleanses us and cleanses us. We need to spend lots of time in God's word. Lots of time. Let it pour over your heart to make it clean. And ask the Spirit to examine you. You know, I start off my day every day, I've said this before, with one prayer, Psalm 139, 23 to 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And maybe throw in Psalm 51, 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God." If we do that, he will. He will. We will increasingly see a cleaner basket and a sharper focus on God being everywhere. You know, at the start of this message, I talked about doubts and seeing is believing. Wanting to see God to confirm that what we believe is really true. It'd be nice to see him just like we see the moon at night, to confirm that what we believe is really true. But ask yourself, when is it that we are most convinced of the truth of our faith? Isn't it when we forgive someone, when it is incredibly difficult and maybe even the last thing we really want to do ourselves? Isn't it when we do the godly thing, even when it costs us dearly? Isn't it when we feel compelled to do the right thing, even when nobody's looking? Isn't it when we are most firmly convinced of the truth of God because we feel his presence? Why is it? Why is it those things? I think it's because the closer we come to purity of heart, the more clearly we see God and are certain of God. The more pure we heart we become, the more certain we are of God, because there's no other explanation. There's no other explanation for Larry being kind when you want to punch somebody's lights out. The only thing you can give credit to is God. He's the only one who could do it. We don't need to see God like we see the sun or the moon. We just need to get pure, and it just happens. We begin to see him in everything the closer we come to him. The pure in heart will see God, and we will see him more clearly the more pure we become. Seeing God takes a pure heart. Make sure yours is. And if you've got questions about how to make that happen, please talk to me after the service. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you can look at us, look at me inside my heart and say it's pure. I'm so thankful you're a gracious God, Father. We would be absolutely lost without you and without the purity that you just plant on us. Nurture it in us, Father. Help us to honor you, to be unashamed at your coming because we've sought your face. Thank you for the comfort it brings, Father. Help us to live there, to soak up your word, to have it wash over our hearts and make them more like yours. Do that in us this week, we pray, Father. Amen.